Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 2. On Sunday nights, we've been going through the life of David. We're in between Sunday morning series right now, and in a few weeks, we'll start the book of Acts and start working our way through the book of Acts. But before we do that, I didn't want to start a series and then be gone. So instead, we'll finish the life of David here this morning. We'll take ourselves to the very end of his life and the establishment of King Solomon's throne. So 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll try to look at the entire chapter this morning. So a lot of it we'll be reading and then some comments in between. What we'll find as we read this chapter in 1 Kings 2 is a somewhat troubling series of deaths. A lot of bloodshed, but they're necessary details. And these are necessary deaths for the establishment of the kingdom. Each man, we'll see, is dangerous, and if you know your scriptures well, you'll know why, and we'll just make ever so brief comments about that. But I would just like to introduce, what does it tell us about the historical redemptive purposes of our great God? Now, just by way of introduction, we think of Solomon taking the throne, and Solomon was chosen by God to succeed David. David was the great warrior king, prefiguring the conquering Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon is the great king of peace, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And there's no time in Israel's long history that is as peaceful as the 40-year reign of Solomon. In fact, Solomon was the great wise king, prefiguring the matchless wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. During Solomon's reign, for a period of time, and maybe a 20-year period of time during that reign, Solomon and Israel was probably the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine, because such a small little territory as Israel, but they'd expanded their borders tremendously, they'd expanded their wealth beyond measure, and the kings and queens of the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It was a time of peace. Nobody attacked. There really weren't armies during that time that were attacking them. And Israel was respected. And it was really, to many, it could look like this was the beginning of the eternal state coming in. Some had thought that maybe Messiah, that Solomon was the Messiah. Some had thought that. They thought, well, maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe his son will be the Messiah. Well, sure enough, his son would be the Messiah, but it would be 1,000 years later. That's what they didn't know, and much was going to happen in between. But if you were living at that particular time, and of course the history that we have is written as a history, so the writers well knew what had transpired. But if you were living in the midst of that time, you were living in the midst of peace and prosperity in an abundant way, where Israel was just a tremendous, tremendous country. But you know, the purpose of God wasn't to make Israel be a tremendously large and powerful country for all times. The purposes of God were being fulfilled exactly through what was happening. And one could look at the reign of Solomon and see it as the high point of Israel's history, and they would be correct to do so. But it was never in God's plan for Israel to be the center of the world, and it was never in God's plan to have an earthly throne established there. Instead, it was God's purpose for the church to be his bride and to have Israel join the Gentile nations in the church under the spiritual rule of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God. And this helps to explain in God's providence why Solomon's kingdom deteriorated so quickly, too, because it took a long time for it to rise to this prominence under David. And then under Solomon, it rose to this tremendous prominence. But within a matter of a few years, it was in shambles and completely divided. And that's in God's providence, too, because it wasn't for Israel to be the great abiding nation. It was for Israel to bring to have the scriptures and for Israel to bring the Christ into the world and then to have the church be a worldwide church, bringing in people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. This is the purpose of God, and we've seen it fulfilled. And Solomon himself was an imperfect man, and in the latter parts of his reign allowed idolatry to come in to the nation through the wives, that he gathered, which were mostly gathered because of political alliances, by the way. He was a great politician, but that came back to bite him in so many ways, too. Well, let's read, first of all, the final words of David to his son Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. Then the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son. Now, the last time we were in the Life of David series, and it's on the Internet, you can read it, we actually saw the long charge, and we preached through the long charge that David gave to Solomon, two chapters of the scriptures of advice and such that he gave him. Here's the small charge. I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, quote, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, and just to make a comment there, there's a conditional aspect to that promise, which we know was not kept. But there's an unconditional aspect to that promise, too, that flows to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a kingdom that will never be removed. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. So we see David talking about the fate of Joab, and we'll see that in just a few moments. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Baharim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. And that troubles some people. But remember, the Shimei had been promised safety by David, although he was deserving of death. Could have been killed, easily would have been killed, had David not stopped it. And David promised he wouldn't put him to death. But David didn't promise that he wouldn't be put to death. And Solomon wisely will take care of that action, too, as you'll see. Well, with all that being said and done, there's the charge. And that's just a really abbreviated version of what two full chapters of the scriptures talk about in First Chronicles. But to the kingdom changes hands, verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning on is seeing how the kingdom was firmly established and exactly what happened in the providence of God, of the necessary things that took place. The very first thing has to do with Adonijah. Adonijah was the half-brother of Solomon. Adonijah was the oldest living son of David, and had expected fully to be the king himself. In fact, you might recall that he actually tried to become king, set it up along with Joab, Abiathar, and Adonijah together conspired and proclaimed Adonijah to be king. Bathsheba and the prophet found out about it and, of course, informed David. And David had to make a royal public proclamation of what he'd already said privately, that Solomon would be the king, not Adonijah. And, of course, Adonijah feared for his life. And And he came and bowed before Solomon. And Solomon told him, as long as you're found to be a worthy man, you have no fear for your life. As long as you're found to be a worthy man. You know. Well, here comes Adonijah. It doesn't take very long for problems to ensue. Verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, do you come peaceably? Well, why would she ask that? Well, from what I just told you. You know, he had actually formed an insurrection and tried to become king himself. And Bathsheba was one of those that found that out and had helped keep it from coming to pass. Do you come peaceably? Peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's. And then he adds, for it was his from the Lord. Well, so far, so good. You know, it appears that he's bowing before the providence of God. It appears that, you know, he's accepted the situation as from the hand of the Lord. And it certainly was from the hand of the Lord. That was very true. Now, I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife. Just a little sidelight. Some have actually used this as a recourse of why you can pray to Mary and she'll go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because she wouldn't refuse. He wouldn't refuse his own mother, you know, which is ridiculous. There's one intercessor between God and man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not pray to saints, and we do not pray to Mary. Well, you know, as an earthly thing, you could see going to the mother as a valid thing. She's going to go to the son. So that's what happens here, you know. And do not deny me, she said, say it. Give me, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I'll speak for you to the king. Now, it's important to remember who Abishag is. Abishag was the young, beautiful woman that was given to David as wife right as he was dying. He would lie in bed. He was a very old man. The years had taken a toll on David. And she was given to him to keep him warm. There was no sexual connotation that happened between them. But she was there to help him and keep him warm and try to comfort him in that way, as he was a very old man and very decrepit in his bed. Beautiful young woman, and Adonijah says, I would like to have her as my wife. It's a small thing. I lost the kingdom. Can I have this little thing here? Now, it's interesting. Abishag is considered like a consolation prize here. Bathsheba does exactly what he asks. And notice the words here that happen. Verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her. Now notice the courtly customs and the honor that he gives to her as the queen mother. You know, he bowed down to her, sat her on his throne, and had a throne set up for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand, and she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah as your brother's wife. So she goes and makes the request just like Adonijah had asked. Now, there's something behind all of this, and Solomon saw through it instantly. In the Middle Eastern times of the day and the way that things were done, it was considered one of the ways you would lay claim to the kingdom was to marry the queen. That'd be one of the things you could do to get the throne. And in fact, that was actually practiced right even during the book of 2 Samuel. You might remember Absalom. What's one of the first things he did when he took over the kingdom and David went into exile? He took 10 of David's concubines and went into them, right into the public view, so that everyone would know what was happening. It was his claim to the kingdom that I'm the king now, and these are my wives. Okay, so that was a custom here. And so Adonijah is asking for Abishag, not really so that he can just have a pretty girl as a wife, but he still has desires on the kingdom. And most likely Joab and Abiathar, the priest, were behind this too, as they realized the plot that had happened. Now, surely Bathsheba knew this. Well, maybe she didn't, you know. First of all, maybe it really was empathy and sympathy for Adonijah. You know, maybe felt a little sorry for him because this had happened to him. Maybe. The Bible's not clear. But it's also possible, and some think this is true, and personally I think it's a little more likely, that Bathsheba knew exactly what was happening. She was a pretty shrewd lady. She'd been around. She'd been in the court for a long time. She'd been queen for quite some time. She knew her son was going to be king. And that had been promised from the time he was born. And she also knew that Adonijah had designs on the throne. So to ask this was not just a simple thing. But she goes in and makes the request. I think possibly, and this is not in the scripture, so understand this is my opinion and the opinion of many commentators, though, that she knew exactly what was going to happen and knew exactly that Solomon would see through it and realize, okay, the plot is still going on. He still has designs on the throne. He still wants to take the throne. So she becomes his advocate. But the whole idea being that this is going to end this problem once and for all. So we don't know. Maybe she was very sincere in asking and felt sorry for him because of the different jealousies that come with polygamy and the mixed marriages and such like that. I'm not so sure that would be the case. But that's possible. And that's the sense that you get when you're just reading it just through. But there may be more behind the story. Well, at any rate, Solomon instantly sees the problem. Verse 22, King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." Remember, he told him. He says, "If you prove to be a worthy man, all will be well." Here's another plot to take over the kingdom once again. "Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who's established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and who's made me a house, as he promised Adonijah shall be put to, and has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Well, that's very sad. And, you know, it causes us some concern and some consternation. There are many commentators that are very upset and see this as a very wicked act by Solomon. I don't think so. But I do see mercy here. You know the mercy that I really see that takes place here? For David, God's beloved. David didn't live to see this happen. David loved all of his sons. What was the greatest grief of his heart? Well, the two greatest griefs of his heart that I can think of right off the bat are the death of the little baby that was born to Bathsheba, first of all. That was a tremendous grief to his heart and just brokenhearted. This could be. And then the death of Absalom was a great grief to his heart. And Absalom was a scoundrel. Absalom had killed one of his brothers in cold blood. And that had been a great grief to David. And then Absalom himself took the kingdom. And still David loved Absalom and said, "Be kind to Absalom for my sake. When the armies went out to war, take the young man alive and be kind to him." And you remember what happened during the time of the warfare. They were out in the wilderness area. It was actually not a wilderness like you'd think of as a desert, but it was a crowded area with all kinds of shrubs and trees. And his hair was caught in the tree, and he was left hanging there between heaven and earth as the donkey rode on. And he was just hanging there helplessly and couldn't get down. He got found. And they found him. And they could have easily captured him alive. And then Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him?" And the young man said, "We didn't kill him because David said not to kill him." And he said, "I don't want to hear any more of this." And Joab went there with some of his men and slaughtered him in cold blood while he was hanging there helplessly, you know, right against the wishes of the king, right against the command of the king. Well, those were two tremendous heartaches that David lived through. Three, I guess, if you think about the death of Amnon, who Absalom killed. Three tremendous heartaches. And now Adonijah, the fourth one. Now he dies. But David, thankfully, was with the Lord and didn't have to live through another heartache like that. So that's a mercy to David. And, of course, the throne was firmly established by that act, but it wasn't over yet. Come to verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anath, to your own fields, for you are worthy of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God, my father David, and because you are afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word which the Lord had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, there's a lot here in these two verses, but if you know your Bible well, you know exactly what's happened here. Abiathar had been the lone survivor of the Holocaust that took place at Nob. As David was a young man fleeing from Saul, and Saul in his madness was trying to kill David, David and his men stopped there at Nob, and the priest gave him of the showbread and helped him out. David said, "Well, I'm on a mission from the king." Priest had no way to know otherwise. And when Saul found out what had happened, he went there with his men and found out that they had helped David. And he mercilessly slaughtered them all, killed them all, probably about 50 priests, plus their wives, plus their children, plus their livestock. It was a Holocaust of tremendous proportions. And Solomon's madness did that. But one young man escaped. That was Abiathar. He managed to escape, managed to get away, managed to make it to David, where David protected him, and David said, "You'll be my priest now, and go with me on my journeys." And during the time that David was running from Saul, Abiathar stayed with him. He had taken the ephod with him and was able to help discern the will of the Lord. Abiathar was a faithful priest to David during that entire time. And he shared the priesthood with Zadok. But there had been a prophecy long ago given to a man named Eli. Remember Eli? You got to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to find the story of Eli. And Eli was a man that was a godly man himself, but had Hophni and Phinehas as sons. Wicked men. Absolutely wicked. Committing all types of atrocities at the tabernacle. And Eli knew it and would not restrain them. And a man of God came to Eli and said, "Because you refuse to restrain your sons, the priesthood will be taken from your family forever. And they'll be turned into beggars." In fact, 1 Samuel 2:35 says, the man of God says, "Then I will raise up for myself," speaking from the Lord, "then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." There's the prophecy. The priesthood will be taken away from your family, and it'll be raised up a faithful priest. Now, that's 1 Samuel 2:35. It's important to realize that, you know, chapter verse divisions are certainly not inspired. In fact, sometimes they're not even very wise how they're made. But it's amazing sometimes how they also come across in a very good... I saw some perplexed looks there. Okay, let me just explain. They were chapter verse divisions simply done by men. Very helpful for us. They help us to find scriptures and we can look things up. But sometimes chapters are divided in the midst of thoughts. Sometimes verses could have been done a little different. That's all I mean. You know, so obviously all scripture is inspired. So if you took me wrong there, I would want you to fully understand. But there are some interesting things that happen with chapter verse divisions. That's 1 Samuel 2:35. Look at 1 Kings 2:35. Then the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. That's kind of interesting. And you have 1 Samuel 2:35 that talks about the fact that this is going to happen. 1 Kings 2:35 tells us that it did happen, just like that way. Well, like I say, the scriptures are inspired. The chapter verse divisions aren't inspired, but sometimes they're very interesting. Another interesting thing to look at, if you ever want to just make an interesting study someday, is look at all the 3:16s of the Bible. That's very interesting. You look at Matthew 3:16, Mark 3:16, just keep on going through all the 3:16s, and you'll find some real jewels and nuggets in the New Testament in the 3:16s. But I'm digressing there, so let me go on. Abiathar. Been faithful to David, but for some reason he could not abide the choice of Solomon as king. For some reason, he was set that Adonijah should be the king. We don't know why. We know Adonijah was the oldest, so maybe that's the reason why. Maybe Adonijah was a weak-willed man, and he thought that he could twist him and rule him, and we don't know why. But Joab, Abiathar, both wanted Adonijah to be king instead of Solomon, even though they knew that David had chosen Solomon, and even though they knew that Solomon was God's choice. So this was the fulfillment of prophecy. The great, great grandson of Eli, Abiathar, is removed from the priesthood, and that's it. The line is broken. No more priests in the family of Eli, just as the prophecy was given. But Abiathar wasn't put to death. He was simply exiled. And as far as we know, was never put to death, remained in exile for the rest of his life. And that just showed the respect that Solomon had. And Solomon tried to do that for others, too. I mean, he gave Adonijah a chance. If Adonijah would have done what he was supposed to do, he would have lived. But he didn't. And he certainly gave Abiathar the same chance. And Abiathar did take that and didn't cause further problems. Now, Joab. Joab's a whole different story. Joab's an interesting fellow, one of the more interesting characters in all of Scripture. I'll make some applications about Joab in just a few moments here. But I find him to be an interesting character of a very strange sort. You couldn't find somebody more militarily loyal to David. I mean, he was fiercely loyal. But he was loyal to David in selfishness to himself. You see, remember what I just told you a few moments ago about Absalom. David said, don't kill that young man. Joab just killed him anyway. There are a couple other ones that David had put into positions of prominence. Abner. David wanted Abner to have a prominent role in his kingdom of uniting north and south together. Joab killed him in cold blood. You know what he did? He pretended like he was. He took him out of the city. Abner was in the city of refuge where he couldn't be touched. Joab would have been put to death if he would have done anything to Abner inside the city of refuge. He wouldn't have got out of the city of refuge alive himself. But Joab coerced Abner to come out of the city of refuge to talk to him personally. And when Abner did that, Joab went as though he were going to kiss him, grabbed him by the beard, as though he was going to give him a friendly kiss, and then took a knife and stabbed him under the fifth rib and killed him. Well, what could you say? Abner died as a fool dies, is what was said, because he should have stayed in the city of refuge where he would have been safe and nothing could have happened to him. But instead he went out and Joab acted as the avenger of blood unjustly and killed him. And then another man named Amnon was killed too. You saw that David referenced both of those things. Well, Joab sees what's happening. Joab's no dummy. Adonijah is gone. Abiathar is executed. I mean, not executed, but exiled. What's going to happen to him? Verse 28. Then the news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, that's a plea for clemency. That's a plea for mercy. And that's a plea for safety. Supposedly, if you're taking hold of the horns of the altar, there's nothing that they can do to you. Now you're safe, okay, as long as you're in there. And had it been simply rebellion, that would have been the case. He could have been safe. Certainly a strong case could have been made that he was safe. However, there is another scripture that comes into play. And you don't need to turn there, but you can find it in Exodus 21 later. And I put it on your outline there. Exodus 21, verse 14 says, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile," and that certainly describes Joab. Joab committed that kind of murder twice, at least, plus all the other blood that he shed. But at least twice he'd come upon his neighbor, pretended that he was his friend, pretended to kiss him. He'd done the same thing to Amnon, took him to kiss him, and then stabbed him under the fifth rib. So he did this twice. "If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." So inside the tabernacle, taking the horns of the altar, it's not going to work. It's not going to be good for Joab because he was a murderer. And so Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, took hold of the horns of the altar, and King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to Joab, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he said, and strike him down, and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And that was good news for Benaiah because Joab had a way of killing all those that were taking his position. Abner, Amasa, both of them had taken the position. David had demoted Joab, and then Joab just killed the guys that took his place. Well, Benaiah now takes Joab's place, but Joab isn't going to kill him. You know, that's already been taken care of. I will say one more thing, though. Joab had done a lot of good service. And verse 34 could be misunderstood. In fact, I was reading, of all things, I picked up the Living Bible and looked to see what the Living Bible had to say about this. And as per usual, they got it wrong. Okay, so don't trust the Living Bible. Even in the Old Testament, they just get it wrong so many times. And they made it sound like this was a great travesty and a great dishonor. And such was not the case. It was a great honor to be buried at your own place. The Jews took a lot of interest and concern about burials. And Joab was given a very honorable burial here. And so even though it says his own house in the wilderness, don't take that for some shameful thing. It was actually, he was giving what you could call a decent military burial for the service that he had performed for all those years. So at any rate, that's the case there, and that's the end of Joab the murderer. Now, Joab had been loyal to David in so many ways, but he was a man that was loyal for his own reasons, not because of his great love for David. Now, I want to make some application here before we finish the chapter. I think we can see Joab as a picture of those today who appear to be religious, appear to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in reality, they're loyal for their own reasons and not because of any true love for the Son of God. Now, there are many atheists that are going to go to hell. This is true. There are many notorious sinners that are going to go to hell. There are many unconcerned persons that could care less about God that are going to go to hell. There are many that are ensnared by false religions, ensnared by cults. For whatever reason, they're ensnared into false systems. And, of course, eternal damnation awaits them, too. But there are many religious persons that look good, but God knows the hearts and knows that they're religious for the wrong reasons. In fact, Christ himself tells us this in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 7, the Lord says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" And so I think what you see in Joab is a picture of a man who appears to do the right things in so many ways and actually does do a lot of right things. But a lot of the right things he does for the wrong reason. And then when the chips are down and when it really becomes something that is going to benefit himself, well, he'll throw the law aside. He'll do anything that he can to advance his own cause, to advance his own purposes. That's exactly the kind of man Joab was. And still, we find those kind of men today. Even in good churches, even in gospel churches, they can be there. And, of course, it's one of the reasons that church discipline exists. But they can be in evangelical churches. They could even be in Reformed churches. They can be in churches of various different stripes, looking very, very good, but really they're serving themselves, not serving the true king. That's Joab. Well, let's finish with Shimei and make a couple applications with him. Shimei. "Then the king sent and called for Shimei." That's the last one that David had said needed to be taken care of. "And said to him, 'Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere.'" Now, why did he have to build a house in Jerusalem? It's because he didn't have a house in Jerusalem. He was a Benjamite. So he lived in the territory of Benjamin. So he was now going to have to move. He's going to be under house arrest and stay in the city of Jerusalem. "For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." I think that's a pretty sufficient warning. I think that's pretty clear. You know, you're going to build a house in Jerusalem. You're going to stay in the boundaries of Jerusalem. Cross the big brook Kidron, you're a dead man. But as long as you stay, you're fine. Okay? "And Shimei said to the king, 'The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.'" So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. I call him Shimei because I hate saying Shimei. So sorry, but I just call him that. So he dwelt in Jerusalem many days. So he did it for a while. He did it for quite a while. He did it for 3 years. For 3 years, he kept his word. For 3 years, he lived at peace. For 3 years, he was free to stay within the city and do his business. He was a man that was worthy of death, but David had saved him. He had cursed David with terrible curses, had told David that you got to, you know, as David was running from his own son Absalom, Shimei was out there throwing dust in the air, which was a Middle Eastern way of showing disdain, kind of like throwing a shoe at somebody today. You know, you hear about that on the news once in a while. That's another way of showing disdain, you know. He was throwing dust in the air. He was cursing. He was railing. He was laughing. He was mocking. He said, "You got rid of King Saul. You know, you're a bloody man. You killed Saul," which wasn't true at all. "But you killed Saul. You got rid of his family. And now your own son is going to take your life." And he just was cursing him and calling on God to judge David. And, of course, David
let him live. But Shimei was a dangerous man. Dangerous man. And really one that could be counted on to possibly stir up a rebellion. Because there was still, at the time of the death of David, kind of a tenuous relationship between North and South. Northern Israel, Southern Israel, and a tenuous relationship between the kingdoms. The Benjamites were still loyal to Saul. And it felt like they'd been robbed of something when Saul, their kinsman, and his line was no longer allowed to be the kingly line. So you can see how, left to himself, a man like Shimei could be dangerous and help stir up a rebellion. So Solomon very wisely encapsulates him in Jerusalem, where he really couldn't cause a rebellion, really couldn't cause any problems. As long as he stayed there, everybody was safe and all was well. But Shimei shows his true colors, verse 39. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word that which you said is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And this thing came back upon him. And it's always that way with sinners. It's that way with sinners when the Lord hasn't changed their hearts. The Bible says, can the leopard change his spots? The Bible also talks about the pig, that you can take the pig and you can wash the pig and you can put a ribbon on him and make him look really, really good, or her, the sow, and just make them look really wonderful. But what's going to happen? As soon as they get a chance, they're going to go right back out into the muck and mire and roll around in it and become filthy once again. Shimei couldn't control himself. His selfishness and his greed got the best of him. He lived in rebellion and he died in rebellion. And I'm glad to say that was the extent of the bloodshed. And for the day, that was a remarkably small amount of bloodshed, by the way. For the day, when you see new kings come, there's often a lot of bloodshed. Well, this was just a little bit, you know. But there was some unfinished business that needed to be taken care of. Solomon now reigned without a rival. And our Lord Jesus Christ reigns in his church without a rival. Usurpers come, usurpers go, but usurpers will always die, and the Lord Jesus Christ remains constant. Many have tried to rule the world, but only Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many have tried to rule the religious world. They've set themselves up. The list is almost endless of those who've tried to rip Christ from his throne or take his place, including the long list of popes who claim to be what? The vicar of Christ on the earth. I said, well, Pastor Steve, why are you bringing that up? Well, if you're not aware, something very historic to the Catholic Church happened just today over there in Italy, and two popes were recognized as saints today in the huge Catholic Church. Two popes were recognized as saints, and two popes were there to recognize them as that, the retired pope and then the current pope. And the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ on the earth. But all you got to do, just look in the dictionary. Look in the dictionary when you get home, if you don't believe me, you know. What does the word vicar mean? The very first dictionary definition under the word vicar is the Pope, with reference to his claim to stand in the place of Jesus Christ and possess his authority in the church. That's what vicar means. Dictionary definition. That's not a religious dictionary. That's just the dictionary. The Pope, with reference to his claim to stand in the place of Jesus Christ and possess his authority in the church. But they all die. They all die as they must. And some are made saints by men. And we can only pray that in their heart they truly do know the Lord. But all who stand and rise up in Christ's church and try to take his rule and try to take his place, God's not concerned. And he's not worried, because they're all going to fade away and God's purposes will stand. And Solomon took the throne. And in God's providence, it was all part of God's plan to bring Messiah into the world. And now that Messiah has come, we need to realize the truth of the scripture that he will reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And he's reigning today. And they say, well, it doesn't look like you're reigning, you know. Just because there's opposition doesn't mean you're not reigning. He's reigning and putting his enemies under his feet. He's conquering now and still conquering. And some he conquers by his word and turns them into his children. Gracious conquering of the Lord. And some are conquered in other ways. And all will perish. Without Christ, all will perish. He'll reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's what the scriptures tell us. And let me just conclude by asking you personally, if you know this great Savior of sinners, is he your sinner? Have you bowed the knee, figuratively speaking, to King Jesus? Do you acknowledge him as your Lord? Do you acknowledge your sin and then acknowledge the only Savior of sinners, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you trusting in him alone? Remember, we said a few moments ago that there are religious people that look good and men really can't pick them out. But God knows the heart. And God tries the heart. And God knows those that are his. Are you trusting in Christ alone? The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we've come to an important chapter in your historical redemptive purposes, that we can see the pathway laid for your plan for Israel and your plan for Messiah. And we can look ahead and see your plan for the church. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we would pray, as we are those that now stand on the other side of the cross and have the privilege of looking back, as those of us that are Christians have the new covenant privileges that have come to us with better things. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for your wise, providential working. Lord, I pray for everyone in the audience here today. Lord, would you work in great ways in every heart and in every life. And if there might be one, Father, that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if there be one that is confused or just does not understand, would you open their ears? Would you open their eyes? Would you open their heart? Only your Holy Spirit can do that. But Father, while it's true that only your Holy Spirit can do that, we thank you that your Holy Spirit does do that and has done that and will do that until you finally do return. So, Lord, bless, lead, guide. Take this word and seal it to our hearts. And may Jesus Christ receive for himself all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.